Authority and submission. Authority is a strong word denoting power and privilege. A person of authority exercises control over the lives and welfare of other people. But society really can't operate without having some people in positions of authority. And the alternative, as we know, would be anarchy and chaos. So in the family, parents have authority. In the school, the administration, the teachers have authority. In the community, the mayor, the city council, police, and firemen all have their realms of authority. So also in the larger bodies of government. The one and true living God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is the perfect almighty creator. So he alone deserves our full submission and allegiance and trust as our good and perfect. The only perfect authority. Scripture is absolutely clear about this point, and the child of God should take great comfort in that truth. However, the idea of authority isn't a pleasant one for everybody. As we think about this concept this morning, we need to remember how many people have been deeply wounded, even abused by some authority figure. Many people have been taken advantage of and mistreated by the very person they trusted and submitted to, whether it's a parent, sibling, a friend, spouse, teacher, boss, government official, or even a religious leader. And great suffering results from that kind of mistreatment. We hear many stories. We gratefully recognize that God's grace is sufficient to meet this kind of hurt. He is a refuge and strength and ever-present help for those who suffer, Psalm 46:1. In contrast to that abusive authority that we're all too accustomed to on earth, God uses his authority for our ultimate good, for his children. Therefore, we can trust him and fully submit to him without any reservations. And when we do, we'll find that peace and joy that comes from submission to such a glorious Heavenly Father. We're in Matthew 21 and 22 today. You can get there, please, if you haven't already. Another very difficult section of Scripture to interpret, but one thing Matthew has made clear up to this point for us in his gospel is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one, the whole Old Testament pointed to. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his kingdom is eternal. Yet in light of those glorious truths, not everyone responded to such authority with submission. And we see this to be the case of the Jewish chief priests and elders in Jesus' day. They, by their negative example, will give us lessons this morning of how not to respond to Christ. So if you want to take your bulletin and follow the outline, you can write in whatever notes or fill in whatever you want. We must not allow unbelief or fear. Unbelief or fear to deter us from submitting to Jesus' authority. That is, don't just go along to get along. Avoid capitulating to the world's crowds instead of standing for what you know to be true and right. Jesus knew that God the Father had given him the authority to do everything that he had done up to this point in his life and ministry. And Matthew 21 has already presented several aspects of that authority. Christ came into Jerusalem. We didn't cover it this time around, but at the beginning of the chapter, it was his triumphal entry where he received praise and worship from the people. And then he cleansed the temple, as we studied, driving out the money changers. And then he taught in the temple courts. But instead of finally acknowledging who Jesus was and respecting what he was doing, these actions actually brought the animosity of the Jewish leaders to a boiling point over the issue of authority. So they questioned Jesus on that because they feared he was a threat to their own positions of control over the people. So we start here in 21 and verse 23, chapter 21 of Matthew 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked. And who gave you this authority? At root, the leaders were questioning Jesus' authorization to do what he did. They essentially asked, is it from God or from man? Today, people still wonder this. whether Christianity is from God, or is this another man-made religion. In fact, they think they believe what they think in their minds is superior to Christianity. How prideful. We should understand that these words were not just innocent questions by these religious leaders. These questions came from their heart of unbelief. They already rejected earlier revelation from God, so their rejection of Jesus was not altogether unexpected. And unbelief isn't the only reason they questioned his authority. These questions often come from misplaced fear as well, and so that surfaces here too. Instead of fearing God, which the Bible says is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7, these leaders had an unhealthy fear of man. This misplaced fear is what caused them also to question Jesus, and it leads many people to challenge Jesus' authority today. The question for us is, will we let the unbelief and the opinions of the crowd and others control us, or will we submit to God and his son, Jesus Christ? Latest news out of China, I've been reading about this week, that their current government officials are cracking down hard on Christians to subjugate their faith to communist ideology under the guise of Chinese culture. Yet many Chinese believers are standing up to that, determined to remain faithful to Christ alone. Every Sunday morning, the appointed time, the moderator sets up a private online meeting. Usernames begin to pop up on the screen as church members join the video feed. Then, as in any other church service, just like ours, these online worshipers sing hymns, they offer their prayers, they listen to the preaching of God's word. The only way they can do it now. And yet still, this is an illegal church meeting. The Early Rain Covenant Church of Chengdu, love that name, has refused to surrender these central practices of our Christian faith despite intense pressure from China's communist government, which in 2018 ordered this church to close. Civil authorities have actually forced members to sign false confessions, detained them, and tortured them to the point of a number of them wanting to commit suicide. Yet even though their head pastor has been in prison, the congregation courageously continues to gather for worship, if online is all they got. While some are too afraid to be associated with this church at all, most of Early Rain's 500 members, even those with policemen posted outside their apartment door or have banished them to faraway hometowns, are still committed to bearing the cross of Christ and keeping the faith. Shortly before church elder Li Ying Kuang was arrested, he encouraged the church with these words, quote, "How wonderful it would be if, by this suffering, we might be able to give off the sweet fragrance of the gospel." The Early Rain Covenant Church began as a home Bible study in 2004, as an independent and then illegal church in 2008. But from the onset, they were intentional about what their overall purpose was. It's always been known among the Chinese churches for its emphasis on evangelism and mercy missions, distinctives that are generally avoided by churches if you don't want to be on the government's radar. And now more and more churches like that are being closed in the country and church leaders arrested and given long prison sentences. Said one Chinese American seminary professor, "I think they're afraid of the gospel preaching it, being preached in the way that Pastor Wang Yi did." It's fear. Well, Jesus responded to the questions of the chief priests and the elders by posing a question of his own to force their hand. Verse 24, Jesus replied, "I will also ask you a question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus, you see, had put them in the very position that they had been trying to put him on many occasions. John had made Jesus' identity as Messiah clear, and the people rejected John or respected John as a prophet. So these leaders couldn't reject John because the people would then turn against them. However, they claim that John's authority was from heaven, then they'd be guilty of rejecting God, since they were denying that Jesus was the Messiah. So Jesus knew that his question would uncover their hearts. They're professing agnosticism. We don't know. Verse 27 was just a smokescreen. So Jesus said to them at the end of verse 27, then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. No amount of testimony by John or evidence from Jesus himself was going to bring them to acknowledge him, Jesus, as Messiah. They were persistent to discount or explain away the facts and scriptural truth that they didn't fit their own devised religious beliefs or system. So they repeatedly rejected the light that Christ sent them, and so he decided to turn it off. Had no more teaching for these scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish council, up to after this point, because they'd already gotten enough truth for the gospel. They weren't acknowledging their need of it. So for them, there'd only be further rebuke and condemnation, which we'll see soon in chapter 23. See, when a person steadfastly continues to reject, to refuse to hear God's word and his truth and receive his grace into their hearts, God may choose to withdraw himself at some point. In the face of unrelenting wickedness of mankind in Noah's day, the Lord declared this in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. My spirit will not contend with man forever. Speaking of Israel's stubbornness then, the Lord finally said, Hosea 4, verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. And then again, in relation to rebellious Judah, Isaiah 63, verse 10. So he, that is God, turned and became their enemy. He himself fought against them. Though Jesus refused to answer the Jewish authorities' questions about his authority, he went into a series of parables to reinforce his own authority. And the second lesson here is number two, what we must not allow confidence in our own self-righteousness to deter us from submitting to Jesus' authority. It's probably, I think, the most common factor of people rejecting Christ. And it's often accompanied by comparisons toward others that we might view as worse than us. We always have to guard ourselves from ever thinking that somehow we're good enough compared to somebody else that we don't need Jesus. All right, now 28 and following. What do you think? Jesus goes on. There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go to work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first they answered. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Tax collectors not only were merciless extortionists, but they were actually traitors to their own people, Jews, who bought franchises from the Romans to collect taxes from their own fellow countrymen to support the Roman oppression. Prostitutes were the epitome of gross immorality. I mean, if any people were outside the scope of God's mercy, the self-righteous Jewish leaders thought it was certainly those two groups. The men who stood before Jesus, on the other hand, they were the religious elite. They were the interpreters of God's law. They were the keepers of God's temple. They claimed to give their lives in obedience to God, living this self-serving illusion that because of their exalted positions, their many religious rituals, that they were the most pleasing of anybody to God. Yet those leaders stood condemned. They must have been stunned by Jesus' words that these despised and immoral people were entering the kingdom, and they, the religious leaders, were not. It is quite astonishing to consider who's identified in this parable as being obedient to the Father. You have women who are slaves to sex, prostitutes, Many of them had experienced radical transformation by submitting to God through John's ministry. They were previously trying to find thirst-quenching satisfaction in people, but now they found it in the living water given by the Messiah himself, Jesus. Men like Matthew, the author of this gospel, were changed from greedy tax collectors to lavish givers. Remember Zacchaeus as well. Yet the Jewish leaders who'd seen the changes of the people by God's grace still refused to believe. I'm sure they said from their lips they loved God, but their hearts were far from him. They ultimately failed to follow God's will. They were like the second son who said yes, but their lives said no. So this is a story about empty confession with no substance. While some people changed their worldview and their values, pursued knowledge of who Christ was, they experienced transformed lives, the chief priests and elders never truly changed the way they thought about themselves or about God. They did not believe. While others, desperate for what Jesus could do for them, did believe. All right, moving on to 33 and following, Jesus also told another parable to draw out what was in the hearts of the religious leaders. And here we learn, thirdly, again from the negative examples in these stories, that number three, we must not allow greed or indifference to deter us from submitting to Jesus' authority. Might be flat out unbelief that keeps a person from Christ, or their fear of giving up, or they still want to control in their lives or in their world. The reason could be self-righteousness. I'm already good enough, or at least better than so-and-so. As to why people won't acknowledge Christ's rightful position. Or plain old selfishness. Too much focus on this world's interests and pursuits to receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord. He's too much of an interruption in my plans and my agenda. We have to learn the positive lesson to humbly submit to the Lord and value him above all else. All right, so going now to verse 33, he says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time came or approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized the servants, they beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent the other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. So God, okay, as the landowner here in this story, is pictured as incredibly kind and patient with his enemies. The landowner is too nice, we'd think. And you have aristocrats, merchants, peasants. No one in that world would recognize this level of grace from anybody that they knew. And at the same time, no one would expect the benevolent landowner to remain that way indefinitely. In fact, the worst ancient landlords sometimes even hired their own hitmen to take out troublesome tenant farmers. Everyone also knew that the state would always side with the landlord, even if he was a bad one. And in a case of obvious wrongdoing like this one, the murderers of these servants would be executed, or at least enslaved. So the landowner had no reason to continue his kindness to them at all. At the very least, he had to know that they hated him. And the way people hated treated the messenger was the way they treated the sender. And yet the landowner acts with such grace that the ancient hearers would have regarded his actions as utter folly. He actually believes these murderous tenants will at least respect his son, who symbolizes Christ as his own representative. Read verse 37. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Well, even God's patience eventually comes to an end. And as kind and long-suffering as this landowner, again, who represents God, is, no one will be surprised if he finally retaliates. Verse 41, they said, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. They replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at the harvest time. So once again, Jesus had gotten these leaders to admit their own guilt. Though they didn't initially recognize it, they were doing in Jesus' day the same thing that many in Israel had done throughout the Old Testament. God's spokespeople had been persecuted and even killed throughout Israel's history. And Israel's leadership was supposed to be caring for God's vineyard, Isaiah 5:2, but instead they were rejecting God and the prophets that he had sent them. And most importantly, they had rejected the Messiah, the very Son of God. And this rejection was not only because of the fear of man, it's a story of selfishness, anger, greed. Their hearts were filled with covetousness. They wanted the vineyard and everything that came with it. Verse 38 pictures them as grasping for the inheritance. They lusted after power and authority to control God's kingdom. They wanted it so badly that they were willing to kill the master's son in the process. And this very parable would be played out very vividly just a few days later when they crucified Jesus, the very son the Father had sent to save Israel. So at this point, verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in your eyes." So here Jesus cites Psalm 118, verse 22, from the Hallel, or the praise psalms, which are recited during Passover season. And his question is only a few verses away from the praise recently offered by the children. Remember, at the temple, verse 25, and the praise Jesus had received when he entered Jerusalem, back in verse 9, "Hosanna to the Son of David," as they quoted Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. So all his hearers would realize the source of this quotation, and it points to the coming Messiah. For many centuries, you see, Israel had been the stone that the empire builders of the world had rejected as insignificant, despised. They just exploited them and then discarded them when they were done. But in the Lord's divine plan, Israel is the chosen nation to be the chief cornerstone in the redemptive history of the world, the nation through which salvation would come. But the symbol has an even greater significance than that. Jesus tied those messianic words to this parable to reinforce his point. The rejected son and the rejected stone both refer to Jesus. Later, Peter declared in Jerusalem before the religious rulers in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 to 12, these words, "Know this, you and all the people of Israel, is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." The greater stone than Israel is Jesus Christ. And the builders who rejected him were the Jewish leaders, representing all Israel, and in the further sense, the entire unbelieving world. The stone rejected was Christ crucified. The restored chief cornerstone is Christ resurrected, our Lord and King. So if you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior, for whatever reason, fear, anger, agnosticism, outright rebellion, materialism, worldly pursuits, I'm here to say you need Christ. He's your only hope and avenue for salvation and eternal life. I hope today is the day of your salvation. Before you leave this room, you'll know him as Savior. Jesus continued, verse 43, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." Kingdom would be given to a nation then producing its fruit, that is, other people who would advance God's redemptive plan. This would be the church, made up of both believing Jews and Gentiles. But the Bible teaches that the kingdom has not completely been given or taken away from Israel forever. The church is not now inheriting the kingdom. Jesus was simply saying that the kingdom was being taken away from the nation of Israel at that time because of their rejection. So that generation would never be able to experience the blessings of the kingdom of God. But it would be given back to the nation in a future day when Israel would turn to Christ in true repentance and faith. A future generation in Israel will literally respond to receive the same Messiah. Look at these words in Romans chapter 11 that Paul writes, beginning in verse 20. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godliness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And that future generation, to that future generation, the kingdom will be given. But those who reject this stone, the Son, the Savior, will be broken to pieces, even crushed to powder. Matthew tells us then, verse 45, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. And so they waited. Jesus then proceeded to go right into another story called the Wedding Banquet, which is the third in Jesus' trilogy here of judgment parables given in response to the Jewish religious leaders who continued to maliciously challenge his authority. So now go on over to chapter 22 and verses 1 to 4, please. 22, 1 to 4. Jesus spoke to them again in a parable saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.'" It's common for kings and dignitaries back in those days to throw weddings for their sons and then invite the entire community. By refusing to come, though, the guests deliberately insulted the dignity of the king, who counted on their attendance and graciously had prepared food for them. For all the invited guests, then, to refuse to come was a great disgrace for the host. But, as verse 5 says, they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. So they were so selfish, preoccupied again, with personal concerns for profit on the farm or in their business, that the invitation and repeated calls of the king to stop work and attend his son's wedding were altogether ignored. They willingly and purposely forfeited the privilege and grandeur of this great wedding for the sake of their everyday, mundane, self-serving purposes. They weren't concerned about the king's honor or offending him. The indifferent invitees in this parable represent people who are so preoccupied with their daily pursuits that they ignore God. They're the secular-minded. They're only interested in the here and now. They have no interest in spiritual things. They're materialists. Primary interest is accumulating things. They're ambitious. Their goal is to get ahead. They're not usually antagonistic to the things of God. They simply just have no time for God. We prayed about a woman like that yesterday morning at the men's prayer breakfast. Jamie Hunley told us about one of his colleagues in the business, whom he calls as one of the top scientists in the entire world in her field. But she's not a believer, and she doesn't care. She wasn't taking any treatments for cancer that she now suffers from and that she's going to die from in just a few days. She didn't want any sympathy. She had given her whole entire life to her business and getting ahead, and she is one of the best in the field, in the world, but she doesn't know Christ. How sad. But then there are still others. Verse 6. "The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them." Those who are actively hostile to the gospel are almost always people involved in false religion. The history of persecution of God's people shows that to be the case, including also those in Judaism. We need to hear from the parable that the call of God the Father is on us. He wants us to be with him forever in his kingdom, to enjoy him and all of his good and perfect gifts forever. But apart from his grace, we refuse. This is a story about ingratitude and rebellion and obstinacy, complacency, anger. The response of the people to the wedding invitation ends up like the response of the vineyard tenants in the previous parable. And the king's response here is like the final response of the vineyard owner. Verse 7. the king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. The kingdom, if we back up for a second here, the kingdom of heaven, mentioned in verse 2, it is brought us, says, would be the realm of God's sovereign rule, authority. There are past, present, and future, as well as temporal and eternal aspects of it. The banquet here has a special allusion, it seems, to a future time of Christ's honor at the end of the age, which the Apostle John calls in his prophetic vision, recorded in John 19, the wedding supper of the Lamb. So here the figure of a wedding banquet seems to be pointing us toward that future time frame, portraying what has been called the millennial age. That is, God has made plans for his son, Jesus Christ, to come and rule on this earth for 1,000 years after he returns. Again, called the millennial kingdom. And the invitations have been sent out, especially to the Jews. But the preaching of John the Baptist and also the disciples, and then Jesus himself had largely been ignored. The current generation of Israel back then would even kill those extending that offer and invitation. So finally, in AD 70, just as Jesus predicted, the Roman army would come, kill most of the Israelites that lived in Jerusalem and destroying the temple. And the Roman general Titus conquered Jerusalem. In that year, he killed over 1 million Jews, it's estimated, throwing their bodies over the wall of the city, slaughtering countless others throughout the country. Jewish historian Flavius Josephus eyewitnessed the destruction of Jerusalem himself. In his book, Jewish War, he wrote that the entire city and the sanctuary were razed to the ground except for the three tallest towers and part of the western wall. So are we getting the main moral of these stories here? These repeated warnings to Israel teach us that there's never, ever any reason or excuse good enough to refuse to trust Christ as one Savior and thereby submitting to him as our glorious, eternal King. Now, the final lesson I'm proposing in this latter part of the wedding banquet story is the fourth and last point. Those who accept Jesus' invitation to be their Savior and King must pursue righteous living. That's how you and I are to make preparation to meet our King someday. In the words of Jesus himself that Matthew also quoted in 6:33, seek first his what? Kingdom. And his what? Righteousness. Make that your highest and primary endeavor in your Christian life on earth. The parable shifts now, I believe, at verses 8 and following with something good happening. 22 verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners, invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out to the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Yay! I have to admit, I sort of wish Jesus would have just ended the parable right there, that happy ending. But he continued on with one more piece that becomes, at least for me, the hardest of all to interpret that I've covered this morning. I've wrestled with these verses before, and I did again all week, reading from many sources that have varying viewpoints. So, I don't hold mine dogmatically. I want you to know that. I am not absolutely certain about my view. But here's what it says in verses 11 to 14. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many invited, but few are chosen. Let me at least give you the main options. Some would argue that the person here represents those who responded to the call of salvation in Jesus as a true Christian, but rebelled and sinned during their Christian lives, and so that they lost their salvation. Symbolized by being thrown out of the banquet hall and ended up being assigned to hell. I hope that we are at least unified in rejecting that interpretation. Jesus himself says that once we're his, that we will never perish, nor can anyone snatch them out of his hand, John 10. that nothing can ever separate us from his love, Romans 8, 35-39. That our salvation is sealed by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, 13. I can go on and on. Once we're saved, we're always saved. Amen? Amen? Another better interpretation is that the part of this part of the story represents nominal or phony Christianity. So this unprepared wedding guest did what many people do today. They profess Christ, while in their lives they show no evidence of saving faith. Such people are ungrateful to God. Their obstinance comes out when they're confronted with this deep-seated rebellion against God's authority. They have no joy in God. They don't have any real desire to read his God or hear from it. They continue to pursue the fleeting and empty happiness that this world has to offer. But they end up miserable. They're angry with God. And the end of this parable is a picture of eternal rejection of them. So this improperly dressed wedding guest represents false Christians who actually reject God until he finally rejects them. And they're rightly punished and they're sentenced to this excruciatingly painful experience of hell forever. The biggest issue, in my view, with that interpretation, however, is that this banquet guest, okay, symbolically from the parable, is in Christ's kingdom. He's very different than all the other ones who had rejected the invitation to come. The parable says nothing about those who are not truly Christians somehow being at this wedding banquet. Those who are not truly Christians will never enter the kingdom of God at all, much less be part of the marriage celebration of the Lamb, which is what this parable seems to allude to. Rather, I'm suggesting to you, for your consideration, that this last scene represents the varying responses of different Christians, what they have to the Master's command, and teaches that the unfaithful Christian will be excluded from the light and the joy of the King's future coronation and reign in his coming kingdom. What is this indispensable wedding garment? The answer lies in its function for sharing at the wedding feast. The scene here is not a court of law where you have this judge. Instead, we're in the palace of a king at a wedding feast. The garment consists then of not the imputed righteousness of Christ, but of deeds suitable to qualify us for participating in the king's banquet, which, as I said earlier, stands for his kingdom reign. The nature of the garment, I think, is made clear in Revelation 19, 7-8. If you want to look at that real quick, stay with me. Revelation 19, 7-8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, Christ, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. See, these practical righteous deeds then are not referring to that one-time act of the Son of God declaring us righteous, justification. That is, crediting us with his righteousness or reckoning us to be so in our eternal standing before God. They refer to, rather, our faithfulness in righteousness in this life. This practical righteousness, the lifestyle of doing good deeds, is the fine linen that the bride is supposed to be clothed with at her marriage. Imputed righteousness is put on us, the believer, by God. The garment here, however, must be put on by the believer himself. So was this person saved? Well, according to Jesus' own words, no one can even enter the kingdom of God unless they're born again, John 3:3. The wedding guest in this story has responded positively to the invitation given in verses 9 and 10, indicating true belief and the acknowledgement of Christ's authority as king. His failure was to persevere in his Christian life of works, of righteous actions. And as he stood before his Lord, he was unable to even give the flimsiest of excuses, speechless. The consequences are devastating. The phrase darkness outside in this context refers to the darkness outside the relative light of the banquet hall. It certainly can and does refer to the judgment of hell elsewhere, but those meanings are due to context also, not intrinsic to the words' meanings themselves. So here the king comes to the banquet hall and the unprepared guest is cast out of it. In the ancient Near East, such festivity normally took place at night. So imagine this banquet hall brilliantly lit up. But in contrast, the other areas around the estate are in black darkness. All that's meant then is darkness outside the house. And since the parable is a metaphor, the dark area is a metaphor for exclusion from the joy of Christ's kingdom, glory, and honor. The binding of the hands and feet is a metaphor for exclusion from the activity of reigning with the Messiah in his future kingdom. As Paul wrote, if we endure, okay, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. All right, what about the expression weeping and gnashing of teeth? Sounds ominous. First, we need to realize that the ancient Jews were much more emotional and demonstrative in their grief and regret than we are. So we see everything in the Bible from pouring ashes on one's head to actually hiring professional wailers to be there at their family funerals. But the strong phrases like this portray extreme pictures in our minds, which cause us to load them with meanings such as hell, when all that's meant is intense remorse. The phrase wailing and gnashing of teeth is found 7 times in the New Testament. On 3 of those occasions, it is standing for the experience of a person suffering in hell. But I would argue, though, that there are other occasions like this one where it does not stand for that. The notions that heaven or hell, of heaven and hell, are simply not, again, part of the basic intrinsic meaning of those words. Again, context must determine the reason of the remorse or regret. And I don't think this phrase refers to the experience of the unsaved in hell in this passage. These ideas evoke severe rebuke, followed by profound regret. So these believers, in my judgment, like the carnal Christian of 1 Corinthians 3, the immature believer who remains a babe in Christ will experience great grief, weeping and wailing, and will be extremely frustrated, even ashamed, gnashing of teeth, even angry with themselves for their wasted Christian life. I mean, think about it. To be present in Christ's future kingdom on earth, he literally is coming, folks, and is going to take over the world with absolute and unbreakable authority as the King of kings and Lord of lords. All glory to him, our Messiah. But then to be restricted from the joy of full participation as one of Christ's co-heirs, that's devastation. Overall, this series of parables today exhorts us not to allow anything to keep us from Christ and responding to his call to receive him as our Messiah, Savior, and Lord. Not unbelief or fear or self-righteousness or greed and indifference. Somehow thinking we don't need him. And to those who have, of us who have said yes to his kingdom invitation, as Christians, we're to what? Seek his kingdom and his righteousness above all else. All right, now I'm bringing it to a close. I know it's been a lot. Stay with me. So we're not hypersensitive to this possibility of Christ's rebuke, exclusion from the kingdom, joy, and co-ruling with Christ, loss of eternal rewards, to the point of unhealthy introspection and discouragement. We maybe need to ask this question. What Christian has been as obedient as he should be? What Christian has lived out righteous behavior as much as he or she should? Well, the answer would be no one. Okay, well, who then will be the object of the Lord's displeasure when he returns? I would suggest that it's those Christians who refuse to grow, who just go on sinning willfully as if it doesn't matter to Jesus, who spurn exhortation, who dismiss their own need to repent and change, that this kind of sober warning is given. And I want to try to illustrate, if you stay with me, I got one more parable for you this morning. Many who work in the big city have lived just outside the city, and so they have to commute to work by a network of trains. One family, wouldn't you know it, failed to set their clocks the night before up in advance before the daylight savings time, and the next morning they awoke late. and so rushed frantically around so the father might catch the 805 train into the city. As they dashed around the kitchen making breakfast, young Johnny, their 5-year-old son, was continually underfoot. He was slowing down the process of getting ready. Finally, the father put him at the front door and he asked him, "You just go outside and play in the front yard." As Johnny walked down the front steps, his eye beheld a wonderful sight. It had rained the night before, and there was this gigantic mud puddle in the middle of the front yard. He walked straight to it and gleefully began to roll in the mud. About this time, his father, hurriedly looking at his watch, burst out the front door on his way to the 805, and it was now 7:55. He took one look at Johnny in horror and picked him up, brought him inside, and deposited him into the care of his mom. Even later now, he rushes back out the front door, and to save time, he cuts across the middle of the yard. As he passed that dreaded mud puddle, he suddenly slipped and fell right into it. "Oh," he moaned, "how disgusting." He immediately got up out of the mud and ran into the house for a change of clothes, but he realized he had no time, so he decided to go to work, covered with mud, and would brush it off later when his suit dried. With that, he rushed off for his goal, right? The 805. Now, there are a number of similarities and differences between Johnny and his dad. Both of them fell into the mud. It was the same mud puddle. They both got dirty. The difference, however, that Johnny liked it in the mud. He had no particular conviction or desire to get out of it. His dad, on the other hand, was repulsed by that. He wanted to get up out of it immediately. And even a more significant difference, however, is that Johnny's father had a goal to catch the 805. He was going someplace. Johnny, however, had no goal. He just wanted to have fun in the mud. So this parable, I think, illustrates the two sides of the sharp contrast drawn by some of the warning passages and some of the parables in the New Testament. All Christians fall in the mud. Amen? We do. Sometimes it's the same mud. Even the same sins of those who are non-Christians fall into. The difference is that the faithful servants of Christ's kingdom who desire future co-heirship with Christ, those who look forward to greater treasure in heaven, don't like it in the mud and they want to get out. They're on their way to a goal to hear their Lord say, "Well done." Teddy Roosevelt once said, "It's not so important what a man is as what he's becoming, because what he shall be is what he is now becoming." Faithfulness means getting back out of the mud, humbly and eagerly asking Christ for his forgiveness and cleansing, and then striving for righteous deeds and behavior until we go to meet our Savior and King. Let's pray. Lord, a lot to take in. There's so much that you say, and it's just hard, Lord, for us. You're so deep. You're omniscient. You know all things. We don't. We struggle in our finite and sin-affected minds. So help us, Lord. We need your mercy and grace to figure these things out. What we know for certain is there is no reason on this earth to not trust Christ in submission to his authority as our King and Savior. God, I pray that you won't allow anyone to leave today, even who does not know Christ as Savior. Reach them, Lord, please, with your grace. Will they understand who you truly are, the Son of God, very God, come in the flesh, planned for all eternity to come and save us. May they be saved today, knowing that you are not only the crucified Christ, rejected stone, but the resurrected Christ. Now the cornerstone. And may we as Christians, if we've accepted that invitation already, may we not be satisfied just with that, however great that's going to be. And we know that even if we fail and we're not hearing the "well done," that one day Jesus will wipe away all of our tears at the point that eternity future begins. But, oh, Lord, we want to be part of the co-rulership with you, co-reign with you. Share your joy and your honor and glory to the fullest. So may we seek your kingdom and your righteousness from now until that day. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.